Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Modern media talks a lot about optics, about how things appear. And this week, after the beheading of an American journalist by an Islamic jihadist group, ISIS, there was much discussion about the optics of the President of the United States giving a quick statement and then rushing off play golf with his buddies. It was exacerbated by Prime Minister of Canada, of England, Great Britain, canceling his vacation and going home to lead and think and work through because the accent of the person doing the beheading was British. How did this appear to people? Even his supporters were baffled by the optics of this behavior. But there is also the eyes that are seeing it. Perception is not reality. Perception is merely perception. Evaluating perspective, insight, externals, these are words that make up our thinking about people and events. They are about our idea of vision, sight, what we see and how we see. On what basis do we judge and evaluate? So there's not only how it appears, but how we are seeing what appears. The Bible is deeply concerned about how we evaluate people and situations. And this concern comes to the forefront in the text we are considering. It's been a subtext in the narratives that have come before this one. But here, God directly confronts His prophet about this very issue. Current king of Israel, Saul, was a man of imposing height and carriage. He was what people thought a leader should look like. But the narratives show that in spite of his outward appearance, he struggled with fear of man. He was a little person in a big man. And unfortunately, as he grew in internal stature, he also grew in pride and arrogance. The problem of optics even afflicted the prophet Samuel. God has rejected Saul as king of Israel because Saul had rejected God as king over him. He may still be in the place and power of the king, but he is no longer has God's blessing. He accomplishes much in making Israel a functioning kingdom that we need to recognize. But he knows that he has been rejected and the kingdom will not pass to his son. And given the rejection of Saul, God sends Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. And so we have the mission of Samuel in verses 1 to 5. 1 Samuel 16. Our story then opens with a rebuke, with God's servant corrected. Samuel's perspective is contrasted with God's. Here are two points of view. Here are two ways of seeing. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Then I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I will declare or show to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. The mission of Samuel, first, is by his rebuke in verse 1. Samuel was rightly and deeply saddened by the failure of Saul. It was a tragedy for Saul. It was a tragedy for the people of Israel. Samuel's grief initially might have been godly. Probably was. But it had gone on too long. The Lord does not rebuke Samuel for grieving, but for how long he had grieved. Grief is often fine and often godly and often even commendable. But grief that is unends may tilt and tend and be on a trajectory away from God's heart. It had begun to trust in God's wisdom and decisions. Samuel knew it had begun to not trust in God's wisdom and decisions. Samuel knew what the word of God said would happen to the people of God under a king like Saul, and it broke his heart. But God had provided himself a king. Notice that wording carefully. This is a fascinating statement, particularly given the context. God had provided. The next steps that Samuel was to take in anointing a new king was to recognize the one God had provided. Clearly, there is a contrast with Saul, who is the one the people had demanded. They had their king. Now, God will give them his king. People want and expect a certain kind of king for themselves, but God will provide the king for himself. This phrase is full of Christ-centeredness. The king Samuel will anoint would be a for God king. He is a shadow, a type, a picture of the coming for God king. I will give, I will provide for myself a king. I will provide for myself a sacrifice. I will provide for myself a priest. A wonderful language of the Old Testament where God will provide for himself one greater than is being said in each of those texts. Samuel's perspective needed to align with God's. Saul was rejected. A new king was to be anointed. The old is gone and the new is ready. And his mission and his fear. Here are two perspectives. Samuel has a second concern. To go to Bethlehem, he must travel through Saul's hometown. And Samuel is afraid that if Saul hears, he will have Samuel killed. This is telling. This is not just a broken relationship between Saul and Samuel. This is sin and corruption in Saul. Samuel knows that Saul will do almost anything to hold on to what has been taken away from him. And that is the rest of Saul's history. Grasping, holding on, gripping tightly at what has been taken away. And so, a kind of cover story is provided. Take along what is required for a sacrifice. If asked, say this is what you're going to do. Samuel was to offer a sacrifice. And any way you look at it, it's a pretext. It's a cover for what he's actually doing. And he did do it, so it's not a sort of full lie, if you will. And God commanded it. And since God commanded it, then it's not sin. And Samuel does what he says he's doing. But oh, he's doing more as well. And his mission with his obedience, verses 4 and 5. Samuel obeys the Lord. And once again, this is contrasted with Saul's disobedience in the previous narrative. What he's going to do is both difficult and delightful. When he arrives in Bethlehem, the village leaders are worried. Has Samuel come in peace? Have they sinned? Has God sent Samuel on a mission of correction or condemnation? Particularly since he has a heifer with him for an offering. Samuel has come in peace. He has come to sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of consecration. It's a call to commit to the Lord. A special invitation is extended to Jesse and his sons. And in this act of obedience, Saul has set the stage for the next scene in the home of Jesse of Bethlehem. For in this town, a millennium later, a mother will lay her firstborn son in a manger while on a nearby hillside. Angels will sing and shepherds will wonder. O holy night. And so the anointing of David in verses 6 through 13. Here is the mission of Samuel. But now the anointing of David, God's chosen servant, is sought and finally identified. Here are two ways of seeing. Listen to the words that talk about sight and seeing. Beginning in verse 6. When they came into Jesse's house, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Oh, neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons, the narrator spares us all these names, that Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen since any of these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" It's almost as though Jesse goes, "Oh, yeah, duh. Yeah, there's one more. There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit, I love this phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, here we have a wrong standard, verse 6. Samuel looks at Eliab, the eldest of Jesse's sons, with the same eyes that saw Saul. Tall and strong, powerful, surely this is he. The Lord is using this to teach Samuel and all of us something very important. We all tend to evaluate what can be seen with our physical eyes. But what? What if all I can see is not all there is? What if all I can do is see sifting shadows and dim pictures and outlines and portraits? What if the truth of things is just out of sight? And we all tend to evaluate this by the standards of our culture and our experience. We are too often impressed by the impressive. And we need to see as God sees. This is called faith. Faith is not a hand that obtains. It is eyes that see. Hebrews 11 says that many had a commanded faith who did not obtain, well, not yet, but who saw things clearly. And we need to be heart-oriented in our discernment of people and situations. Yes, the heart is hard to know, but God knows and has given us His Word and Spirit so that we might see as He sees. And if we do not learn these lessons, then we may miss God's anointed David, and worse, God's anointed Son, Jesus Christ. We may evaluate God's men and God's mission by its outward appearance rather than by its spiritual significance. I can preach a whole sermon on that. Almost everything today that passes for good and great in Christian ministry is evaluated on its external appearance. And we may not see the Spirit's mighty work in the meek and the quiet and humble people serving in all the vast corners of God's family and God's kingdom. And think of all the ways in which we tend to evaluate primarily on the external. When we're seeking someone to marry. When we're seeking for a leader for our ministry, for our church, for fill in the blank. Or when we evaluate a church or a ministry. What does it look like? What is it doing? Could the truth of that church and what it is and who it is and what it's like actually lie only to be seen by the eyes of faith. Give us vision, O God, that we should see to see what should be seen. Grant us faith and discernment. And so we have a procession of sons, verses 7 through 10. No, not that one. No, not this one. Seven sons and seven no's. Not chosen. Rejected. Minutes pass, maybe hours. I don't know how long it took to do this. But long centuries will pass with no and no and no until the amen, the yes, the shepherd king comes from heaven's fields. And so verses 11 to 13. The anointing of David by his summons. One more son? Yes, but he's not here. He's out shepherding. Makes you wonder what the other seven were doing. Well, bring him in. Ah, oh, there he is from the fields with sheep. This young man will be called to become the first true shepherd king of the people of God. And behold, well, he is handsome and strong and beautiful eyed young man. Does this fit him to be king? Are we still looking on the outward? No, he is fit to be king because he is given by God himself. He is chosen by God for his people. He is anointed by God for his throne. He is enabled by God for his work. So the Spirit of God rushes upon this young man. He is a believer already, but in the Old Testament sense, the Spirit of God comes upon him for ministry and service. And unlike many, I believe David is aware of the significance of the anointing. It is a mark of his Spirit-enabled life that he submits to God's timing to wait more than 10 long years to ascend the throne to which he had already had the oil poured upon his head. Imagine in what we will read in our Bibles and preach from 1 Samuel in all this time, I believe David knows. And he waits. And he is meek. And he is humble. And he is not grasping. And he is not reaching for. And even when he has opportunity, he waits. Through all that trouble and trial and testing, God is shaping a king. It's no easy path. From the saving call of God and the Spirit's enabling presence to the fullness of serving and ministering. There are often long, dark days of hardship and difficulty. They will come to David. They will probably come to you as well. Beloved, even the prophet Samuel was easily taken by evaluating according to how things appeared. But God was transforming his heart. See as God sees. See by faith. Then in verses 14 to 23, we have the affliction of Saul. The Spirit came upon David. The Spirit rushed upon David. But from God's chastened servant, the Spirit departs. And you see those two right back to back. Anointing and the Spirit rushed upon David. And Samuel returns to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed. Saul. This is the center of the text. The Spirit comes on one. The Spirit departs from another. And worse, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Verse 15, and Saul's servants said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, well, provide for a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. And we who just read this part of our story are smiling to ourselves because, well, this is also a story about God. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Well, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Well, we have the affliction of Saul in his spiritual troubles in verse 14. And this text raises some interesting and troubling questions. Can the spirit be in an unbeliever? Is Saul a spirit indwelt unbeliever? Can a believer lose the spirit? How does the spirit of God leave Saul? And how can God send a evil or a harmful spirit to trouble Saul? That, for many, is particularly troubling. It seems out of character. Now, first, we must remember where we are in redemptive history. We must remember that the indwelling of the Spirit is a new covenant in this age privilege. Yes, Old Testament saints were regenerated by God's Spirit. Nicodemus is expected to know about the new birth. There's no biblical or textual evidence for a continual indwelling of the Spirit until after the coming of Christ and the descent of the Spirit upon him and later at Pentecost. So, in an Old Testament text, the Spirit comes and goes in Old Testament saints. Now, if there's something more than this, for Old Testament saints, the Bible does not tell us. So here we are with the text that God said, that says clearly that God withdrew his spirit from Saul. And this is in a marked contrast to the spirit rushing upon the newly anointed David. And God sends a harmful spirit to torment Saul. I hope you have your room in your theology for such a statement as this. You're going to have to maybe move a few cabinets and open up a little space. I've been remodeling kitchen, so pardon me. God will deal with the disobedient and rebellious. Saul-like people may be afflicted by Saul-like troubles. And even evil or harmful, not real sure the Hebrew word here, but even these spirits are under God's control. They may have rebelled, but they are still under the power for control and the authority and the sending of God Almighty. The devil has to apply for permission to afflict God's righteous servant, Job, much less the devil's underlings. Do you imagine scenes in the Bible? Maybe I shouldn't do this. But I can imagine some devil, some demon somewhere, some harmful spirit. Please report to the throne room. You go and you do this. And this is what I want you to do. You have my permission. And when music is played, you leave. Right? I mean, that's the behind the scenes sense of the story. We can read this and sort of ignore the realities, but just beyond what's said here is a sovereign God who says to a troubling spirit, go and come and do my bidding at exactly when I say and when I say and how much I say and to what extent I say. And so in many people's minds, interesting reading my commentaries, is Saul one of God's people? Is he a believer? Was he saved? And then maybe he lost his salvation. Could Old Testament saints come to know the Lord, be regenerate, and then in some way be unregenerate and lose their salvation. Does the Bible even answer the question? Why doesn't the Bible seem, in fact, one of my commentators actually said something close to this. I've made it a little more pejorative. Why doesn't the Bible seem to submit itself to some of our theological inquisitions? I want to know. Speak to me. The evidence for Saul's being a true child of God is simple. 1 Samuel 10:9, it says, God gave him a new heart. That's pretty unequivocal, even in Old Testament language, isn't it? This is clear salvation language. But the situation in the Old Testament is complex and at times unclear. After his illegal sacrifice, Saul never refers to his God. He's Samuel's God. He's David's God. He's Israel's God. Never calls him my God. And the spirit that had rushed upon him in 1 Samuel 11:6 now leaves him, and he sinks deeper and deeper in depression, defeat, and despair. He's a deeply disturbed man. He makes a great psychological study, Saul does, from this point on. And the harmful spirit sent from God afflicts Saul, but does not appear to indwell him. All of this language is external. And so our problem is that sometimes we're trying to evaluate Old Testament believers in New Covenant terms. The Bible tells us that God gave Saul another heart, that the Spirit both came upon him and also departed from him. The Bible tells us that he was afflicted by some spirit sent from God. And the Bible tells us the terrible and sad decline of his sinful and guilty life. This is what the Bible says. And the rest may well be framework. Our grid, sometimes impossibly pressed upon the text. Three things, then, are certain from the whole of the Bible. Old Testament saints were regenerated by God's Spirit. The new birth is a fact of both the Old and New Covenants. Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the God's Spirit, at least in the same way as is true in the New Covenant. This is clearly a New Covenant privilege. And Old Testament saints could and did have the Spirit come upon them and depart from them. So David's prayer, do not take your Holy Spirit from him, from me, has both biblical reality and experiential reality. But it is not a prayer we pray. We live in a different age. We're under the new covenant. The Spirit comes and indwells and lives within us. Well, everyone in this text recognized that the troubling and tormenting Spirit is sent by God, even his worldly counselors, verses 15 and 16. The narrator says so, and so do his royal advisors. Here in this verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. You kind of go look at this and go, huh? Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Here is therapy by music. But the solution proposed is not necessarily a spiritual one. Advisors don't call on Saul to repent, to seek forgiveness, to humble himself under God's mighty sovereign hand. No, they're prepared just bring in a musician. You have to wonder why they thought this. Was it a common use of music? Did the afflicting spirit cause wildness and anger in Saul that calming music would soften and settle? The advice of the counselors is confident. And at the human level is quite startling. But at the divine level, it's not surprising at all. God puts in their hearts advice that will lead to the bringing of David to the court. That's the point. This is God's plan and purpose. It answers a huge question. How is David going to come into the court and to the throne? He is a young shepherd from a small village in an obscure family. It is God who gave David to Israel. It is God who will bring David here. God has given David a natural talent in music to play and sing and compose. And God has sent an afflicting spirit on Saul. And God puts in the advisor's heart to propose music therapy. And God has placed a young man in Saul's court who knows of David, his skillful playing, his courage, his discretion, and his bearing. And so, verses 17 through 20, Saul summons David to the court. He sends messengers with a call to Jesse, David's father, and Jesse responds with sending his son and supplies. Now, whether these are gifts for Saul, which seems to be the point here, or basic supplies for David is not really clear, but it does show a thoughtful and submissive and generous man. And then, if you know the story, there is a surprising love. Verses 21 to 23. So David wins Saul's heart. David enters the service of Saul with his father's permission. He becomes an attendant to Saul. He's serving in his court. He even becomes an honorary armor bearer. He plays his lyre and sings his songs. And the afflicting spirit is withdrawn. Saul is comforted. David now eats and sleeps and serves and sings in the shadow of the throne that will one day be his. Now let's think about this together. First, God has provided the king. He is more than David or Solomon. He is the king from heaven, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was appointed and anointed and ascended as king in the resurrection. Will we then believe in and bow to the king that God has provided? And God's king is unlike any human ruler. We too often demand a king who is in our own image, who is like us. And Jesus came as a different sort of king. His kingdom was upside down. He was both more and less than expected. But he was and is and ever will be the king for us. And let's stop making our own messiahs and delight in the one king, the true king, after God's own heart. And God is working out his plan and purposes in history. The narratives of the Bible are ultimately stories about God, his working in history and with people. But there are special moments when this is what the story is about. Then do you see how your story is all wrapped up in God's story? And, you know, we may not be able to answer all our questions about Saul and the Holy Spirit. I don't have to. What we are accountable for is our own relationship to the Spirit. Has he granted us saving life? Do we walk in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we using the gifts and the abilities the Spirit has given us to serve one another? Have we grieved the Spirit with our walk or talk? Answering these questions is oh, so much more important. And finally, how do you see? Are you mainly looking at the outward appearance of things in your family? At your church, in the world, or even at the Lord? Are you learning to look through the eyes of faith and see the true heart of things? Man does look on the outward, but God sees to the truth of things. He sees the heart. May we see as God sees. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. So wonderful at so many levels and so challenging to us. Give us true spiritual optics, eyes that see, the eyes of faith, to believe your promises, to trust your purposes, to live in your plan, even until death takes us. For one day, all that you have said will come true. Gloriously for all of your people, all together, in Jesus' name.